Taking our Bibles this morning, please turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 4 from my opening text. Mark the 4th chapter, and I would like to read verses 10 to 13 in your hearing. This is part 2 in our series on gleanings from the parable of the sower. Today we will be looking part 2 at the wayside hearer. And my desire is to conclude this portrait of this individual and then move on to the next individual next Lord's Day. Mark chapter 4, look at verses 10 to 13. And I would like to call your attention to what Jesus says in verse 13 about the parable of the sower. And when he was alone, they were about him with the 12, asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you, unto his disciples, unto the apostles, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, and I believe he had more reference here to the religious establishment of his day, to include Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, lawyers, Herodians. All these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, notice this, know ye not this parable? This parable refers to the parable of the sower. And how then will you know all parables? In our opening passage, Jesus gives us another reason why the parable of the sower is so important, and it must be studied, and it must be understood. And the reason for this particular importance is only found in Mark's account of the parable of the sower. According to Jesus, this first parable provides the basis of all understanding of all the other parables that will ever be uttered from his mouth. Therefore, this parable is basically the key of understanding all the other parables. And just like a well-cut, beautiful diamond, have you ever held up a diamond that is well-cut? And if you look into the diamond, and as you turn that wonderful gem, there are things called facets. And as you turn that diamond, it's the same diamond, and yet as you turn it, the light and the shiningness and the shimmeriness will change because the light is coming in, touching the different facets of that diamond. And if you will, all the parables that Jesus ever uttered center around the gospel and center around his person and his work. Therefore, the parable of the sower is like a key. As you look into the diamonds of the parables uttered by Jesus, this parable will give you the understanding on how to approach and interpret and to view all the other parables. Last week we considered the wayside hearer, and we noted a few things. The sower represents Jesus Christ, who ministers the word of the gospel by his appointed means. And those appointed means are those pastors and bishops and elders who minister his word in a public proclamation of the word. And we find this taught in Ephesians chapter 4. Then there are other sowers like you, those of you here this morning that are under the sound of my voice, those of you who know that you are a believer. As you minister the seed, whether on the job, in the home, or in the community, as you do your one-on-one witnessing, my dear friend, you enter into Christ's ministry as a sower of the seed. Thirdly, the seed sown represents the totality of Bible knowledge, as it is revealed in Christ by the spoken gospel message. I would like you to listen carefully. I'm going to read a portion from Charles Haddon Spurgeon on his thoughts about the parable of the sower. And when I read this, I felt captivated in sharing it with the congregation. Please lend me your ears as I read this from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The preacher of the gospel is like the sower. He does not make his seed. It is given him by his divine master. No man can create the smallest grain that ever grew upon the earth, much less the celestial seed of eternal life. The minister goes to his master in secret and asks him to teach him the gospel. And thus he fills his basket with good seed of the kingdom. He then goes forth in his master's name and scatters the precious truth. If he knew where the best soil was to be found, perhaps he might limit himself to that which had been prepared by the plow of conviction. But not knowing men's heart, it is his business to preach the gospel to every creature, to throw a handful on the hardened heart and another on the mind which is overgrown with cares and pleasures of the world. He has to leave the seed in the care of the Lord who gave it to him. Listen to this next statement. For the sower is not responsible for the harvest. He is only accountable for the care and the industry with which he does his work. If no single ear should ever make glad the reaper, the sower will be rewarded by his master if he had planted the right seed with careful hand. If it were not for the fact, with what despairing agony should we utter the cry as Isaiah, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Listen to this closing paragraph. Our duty is not measured by the character of our hearts, but by the command of our God. We are bound to preach the gospel, whether men will hear or whether they will forbear. It is ours to sow besides all waters. Let men's hearts be what they may, the minister must preach the gospel to them. He must sow the seed on the rock as well as in the furrow, on the highway as well as in the plowed field. I believe Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in this comment or in this quote, gives a wonderful relationship between the sower, the seed, and the hearer. Fourthly, by way of review, we introduce the wayside hearer. He's the one who hears and receives the word with no real desire to receive a blessing from God. The wayside hearer is the one who hears with no real desire to worship his Creator God. The wayside hearer is the one who hears the word but has no real desire to be remotely affected by anything that's heard. But strangely enough, many of our churches this morning are filled with scores of wayside hearers. My dear friend, the wayside hearer sometimes will actually put him or herself under the sound of the gospel, knowing that in his heart of hearts he has no desire to be blessed, he has no desire to worship, and he has no desire to even be affected by what he hears. How many churches today are filled with people who simply attend a church to make business arrangements, to sell insurance, to make deals? And they'll sit in the congregation, they'll sit in their pews, the word of God is being ministered to them, and their mind is more concerned about the business transactions or whatever they're going to do on the following day. They have no desire to be affected, to be moved. They have no desire to worship the God that made them. They have no desire to change their life. But they'll sit in a church and they'll be exposed to the continual hearing of God's word to their own doom. Did not Felix hear Paul? Did not Herod listen to John the Baptist over and over again? And yet to no profit. The wayside hearer is also the one who in the process of time and despite the light and the proofs of Scripture will tinker and toy with his own heart by suppressing the truth of the gospel. We see this in Romans chapter 1. The wayside hearer is the one who hears the Scriptures, but he stops up his ears in order not to hear what's being preached. And we saw that in Zechariah chapter 7, verses 11 to 12. The wayside hearer is the one who hears the gospel, but he turns his shoulder against the very God who's ministering his word. And then he will stiffen his neck as tough as cold, hardened steel. And eventually, the wayside hearer is the one who will eventually profess his newfound faith of atheism. And eventually, the wayside hearer may even hide behind the veneer of the cowardly assumption that he's but an agnostic. Well, there may be a God, but we just can't know him because he's way out there and I'm way down here. Consider once again the words of Charles Spurgeon from the same message dealing with the parable, the sower, the seed, and the hearer. He now directs his attention directly to the wayside hearer. Scattered, some of it will fall upon you. As he's preaching here in his congregation years ago, he's addressing himself to the wayside hearer. The rest for a while, and, okay, let me start over again. Scattered, some of it will fall upon you, and rest for a while upon your thoughts. 'Tis true, you will not understand it. But nevertheless, if it be placed before you in an interesting style, you will talk about it till some more congenial entertainment shall attract you. Even this slender benefit is brief, for in a little season you will forget all that you have heard. Would to God we hope that our words would tarry with you, but we cannot hope it. For the soil of your heart is so hard beaten by continual traffic that there is no hope of the seed finding a living root hold. Satan is constantly passing over your heart with his company of blasphemies, lust, lies, and vanities. The chariots of pride roll along it, and the feet of greedy mammon tread it till it is hard as a dammit. At last, for the good seed, it finds not a moment's respite. Crowds pass and repass. In fact, your soul is an exchange across which continually hurry the busy feet of those who make the merchandise of the souls of men. Those are the words of Charles Spurgeon. He says that the wayside hearer is one whose heart is like a highway. And not only does the devil and his demons trample upon it, all the lusts and the vanities and the foolishness of this world just trample upon that heart until the Word of God finds no place, no place to take root. I would like to conclude then the remainder of our time by an examination of the wayside hearer, by considering what are the means that the devil uses to snatch away the seed. What does the devil use? And because of time, my dear friend, I'm only going to be limited to just a few, but I believe that there's many. What does the devil use to snatch the seed out of the very heart and the very ear of the wayside hearer? Well, the first thing I'd like to bring before the congregation is the false secular evolutionary teaching that abounds today. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 to 7. The false secular evolutionary teaching that abounds today. The same teaching that undergirds all public education. The same teaching that basically undergirds all of our understanding, whether it be business, commerce, history, psychology, philosophy, that this foundation that undergirds the secular world in which we are in conflict with. Notice the Apostle Peter. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, and here's the first glimmer of evolutionary teaching that the Bible confronts, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And then Peter says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the heavens standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perish. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by that same word that made them, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Beloved, in verse 4, we have a key that is basically one of the tenets of secular evolutionary thought. All things continued as they were from the creation, or from the beginning of the creation. Evolution teaches this, that the uninterrupted present unlocks our knowledge of the uninterrupted past. In evolutionary teaching, as it was first developed by Charles Darwin and all of his cronies, they saw the earth as millions and millions of years old. Now we're up to 4.6 billion years. Well, beloved, in evolutionary teaching, a whole lot of time and a whole lot of chance, and you sprinkle a few mutations, and bingo, presto, here we are. In evolutionary teaching, there is no room for a creator God. There is no room for an uncaused first cause. There is no room for a creation which testifies to a divine purpose and a divine plan. Therefore, in many circles today, evolution is taught as a fact. Evolution today is taught as a foregone conclusion. And despite the evidence to the contrary, listen carefully, the geological timeline, those of you who may be familiar with evolutionary teaching, have you ever saw the thing called the geological time column? They have this page showing you all the different layers of strata, beginning from the so-called Precambrian strata, all the way to the current strata that we're now walking upon, layer upon layer, and they even give these layers a certain name, and they even designate a certain time frame. And for the sake of argument, let's make believe that the bottom layer is A, B, C, and as we go up the ladder, up this column, they have all these lines. Do you know, but my dear friends, there is not one place on the entire planet where you're going to find the entire column as it's portrayed in a textbook. Nowhere. It's a figment of men's darkened mind. Matter of fact, we can take you to places on the earth today. We find layer A, layer B, layer F, layer H, layer D. And when you confront the evolutionists, why are the stratas not in proper formation? They'll even tell you that that was caused because there was an upheaval in the earth and the layers got mixed. And yet there's no evidence of any upheaval. We can take you to places on the earth, my dear friend, where you find the same geological column, and you're going to find a fossilized tree, one stump of a tree, and that tree is actually embedded between several of the layers. And when you ask the evolutionary teacher, well, how in the world can you justify that tree being in these layers that are separated by millions of years old? Why is the tree still found? They have no answer. And despite the evidence to the contrary, men can look out and they can see the fact that the world was made by a created hand, an intelligent hand. And the fact that all life has meaning and purpose. And the reason why our society today, the reason why young people act the way they do, is, my dear friend, when you teach young people in public-funded education that they're nothing more but an evolved animal, they'll act accordingly. They'll act the role of an animal. Well, my dear friend, the devil uses, for some, this notion of evolution, this notion of no God, this notion of no creator, this notion of no design, this notion of life really has no meaning and no purpose. Because we just got here because of a lot of time with a lot of chance, and there was a sprinkling of a few mutations. And so when the gospel comes to such a person, the devil can easily snatch away the message from his heart, because in the depths of his soul, he believes he's nothing more but a highly evolved primate. I'm not made in God's image. I'm made in the image of an ape. Secondly, I believe that the devil uses, unfortunately, the confusion of the cults, false prophets, false teachers, and phony ministers who get their hands caught in the proverbial cookie jar of sin. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. One of the greatest things, my dear friend, that hinders the gospel is when gospel ministers have their so-called fall from grace. The so-called TV evangelist who has his megachurch with his thousands and thousands of followers. This mega evangelistic ministry that's out there resurrecting buildings for the glory of God and for the advancement of the gospel, putting up satellite dishes to beam the gospel to every corner of the earth. And when that man and his wife fall from grace due to sin, the devil likes to take these examples of these phonies and these charlatans and these hucksters and these swindlers, and he uses that very freely and very liberally to take away the seed in the hearts of some who are wayside hearers. Galatians chapter 1, look at verses 6 to 9. I marvel that you were so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And then Paul must say, but though we, notice, he even includes himself, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be damned, or let him be accursed. And as we said before, so say I now again, if any man, anyone, preach any other gospel unto you that you have received, Paul says it a second time, let him be damned. Let him be accursed. And so, my dear friends, I believe that the devil uses the cults, the isms, those who claim to be Christ, those who claim to be his now contemporary messengers, those who swindle God's people, those who use the gospel as a means to pad their pockets, those who are charlatans, those who smile a lot and they present a touchy-feel presentation of what they call the gospel. The Apostle Paul says there's only one gospel, my dear friends, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that emphasizes the fact that God's Son came to earth, robed in flesh, went to a cross, died for his people, was buried, and 3 days later he rose triumphantly over the grave, over death, over Satan, over sickness, over pain. And my dear friend, that's the gospel that is to be heralded, and that's the gospel that is to be preached. And yet, what does Paul tell us? Even in his own day, there were those who were troubling the church with a different type of gospel, with a different Jesus, and a different message. And I believe that the confusion that is caused by these phonies, these false teachers, these charlatans, these hucksters, these swindlers, those who fall from grace miserably in the public eye, and the news media runs like wolves with that story. I believe in some, the devil uses that to be the means to take away the Word of God from their hearts. Well, there's evolution, then there's the phonies. Well, my dear friends, then there are those who would use the excuse, and have you heard this one? The church is full of hypocrites. I've met people in my brief sojourn of 50-some-odd years on this globe. I've met them in the Air Force. I've met them in the civilian sector. I even meet them on the job. And when you bring up religion and when you bring up Christ, and when you bring up the gospel, and it inevitably someone is going to bring up the issue at the table, but there's hypocrites in the church. Well, my dear friend, are there not hypocrites in business? Are there not hypocrites in politics? Are there not hypocrites in the banking business? Are there not hypocrites that you have dealt with just in business transactions, maybe on your home or in your yard? Are there not hypocrites in the public school? Are there not hypocrites in the universities? My dear friends, there's even hypocrites in the local bars, clubs, and honky-tonks and taverns in Topeka. There's even hypocrites amongst the ladies of the night. But that never prevents the average Joe on the street of using any of those businesses and pleasures I've just mentioned. There's hypocrites in banks, but you still go to a bank to get a loan. There's businesses in the political arena, but many of you who I talk to do vote. And there are hypocrites in schools and universities, and yet we use them. And my dear friends, I imagine the fact that there's even hypocrites who work in Walmart, Dillon's, Price Choppers. And that doesn't prevent any of us from using any of those establishments. So those who hide behind this veneer, well, there's hypocrites in the church. That's true. But my dear wayside hearer, you should never allow, nor should you never use the excuse of a hypocrite from preventing you from fleeing to Christ. That's a very cheap, cheap excuse. And then fourthly, another means that the devil uses to snatch away the seed is demonic-inspired distractions. You say, Bob, can you kind of make that more easier to understand? For the sake of time, we won't turn there, but I'll give you the verses, and then at your leisure this afternoon, you can look these up. In Acts chapter 13, verses 6 to 12, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey, and they've come across a man who was a political person, Sergius Paulus. He was a deputy in the local area. And this man called Paul to listen to the gospel. And as Paul was trying to present the gospel to this political person, this governor, this deputy, there was a man close by in the audience named Eliamus, and he was a sorcerer. He was one who deviled in the black arts. And the Bible tells you in that passage that Eliamus tried to frustrate the Apostle Paul as Paul was making his presentation of the gospel to Sergius Paulus. And my dear friends, Paul did not need that type of distraction. Paul did not need that type of advertisement. Paul did not need that type of solicitation. So guess what Paul does? He looks at Eliamus, speaks a word, and God blinds him. And Sergius Paulus is so overwhelmed by the doctrine that Paul was not only preaching but demonstrated, the Bible says that Sergius Paulus believed the gospel and was converted. Well, in Acts chapter 16, verses 16 to 18, Paul and his holy band are now on their second missionary journey, and they stumble across a city who has a demon-possessed woman, a demon-possessed damsel, and she helped her owners, those who basically were her masters. She was their dog slave. She would go out and maybe read a few palms or read a few tea leaves. She was following the Apostle Paul, and she was verbalizing, these are the men who bring knowledge of this great God. And she would continually hound and continually verbalize this, and the Apostle Paul got simply frustrated. Because once again, the Apostle Paul did not need that type of advertisement. The gospel doesn't need that type of solicitation to draw a crowd. So what does the Apostle Paul do? He looks at her, and he commands the demon to leave. And this poor woman who was victimized and used by the hucksters and the charlatans of her day was made whole. Well, my dear friend, there are those who come to church. And there are those who are so foolish to dabble with either white magic, black magic. There are those who have to run to a horoscope to find out whether or not it's safe to crawl out of their bed. And then there are those who have to run to charlatans in order to find out if their lost loved ones have crossed the great divide, the great veil. And they begin to do necromancing. They begin to talk to people who claim to have the ability to talk to their lost ancestors on the other side. And the devil uses that type of distraction to snatch God's word from hearts. And then sometimes the devil will use lustful thoughts, strong bouts of unbelief, and the accusatory allegation against the providence of God, clinging thoughts accusing God of being unfair, mean, and nothing more but a one-eyed ogre who plays with his creatures like you play with a toy. And when God gets sick and tired of playing with you, he throws you in his toy box for a more convenient time. Have you ever thought that way, my dear friend? Have you ever thought, while in church, as you've heard the gospel, that God just isn't fair? God's not fair. Why did he allow those planes to go into the tower on 9/11? Where was God when the towers came down? Where was God when 6 million Jews and gypsies and homosexuals were put into Hitler's concentration camps and were burnt like trash? Where was God when all that occurred? There are those who sit in church and they sit under the sound of the gospel, and while they hear the sound of the gospel, their mind begins to click with evil, lustful thoughts, and they even sit in church accusing God of being unfair and nothing but a one-eyed cyclops who likes to play with people's lives. Have you thought that way, my dear friend? And then fifthly and finally, on the wayside here, the devil will use the unrelenting pressure of lost family and friends urging him or her, don't get too serious about this religion stuff. Oh, don't get too serious about this Christianity. Some of your friends and co-workers, some of the buddies who you eat with and dine with, those who may come to your home and paint a wall or slap this on the wall, those who go out there and dig up and plant plants, those of your co-workers, maybe your own flesh and blood, they have this unrelenting pressure. Don't get too serious about Jesus. Oh, please don't get too serious about this reading the Bible. Don't get serious about praying to God and casting your cares upon Him. Don't get fanatical in your walk and your love for God. Be like us, just go with the flow, but don't really get serious about heaven and hell, a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Let's don't get serious about truly knowing who Jesus Christ is and falling in love with Him and submitting to His Lordship and obeying Him and working out your faith with fear and trembling. Oh, please, Daddy. Please, Mommy. Please, dear brother. Please, dear sister. Please, dear first, second, third cousin. Please, whoever twice removed from the family tree. Don't get too serious for Christ. Oh, we can't afford to have a Bible thumper in our family. We can't afford to have someone seen in public going to church. I remember remember when I went home on the first time after my conversion, when I went back to Boston to visit my father and family members, and I told them, talking to people who were Roman Catholic, who never darkened the church outside of a marriage or a funeral or maybe a baptismal service for some poor baby who got their forehead wet, I'm a Christian. And my mother's brother walked up to me and he began to rub me on my chest because he needed some good luck because he was going to the racetrack that afternoon. The unrelenting pressure of lost family and friends urging the wayside hearer, don't get too involved with Christ Bible Church. Well, my dear friends, there may be other means and other tactics that I've not been able to mention, but I offer these five to you. The teaching of evolution, demonic distraction, hypocrites in the church, false teachers and preachers who fall from grace, giving ammunition to the enemies against Christ. And then the unrelenting pressure of friends and family. Are there any applications as we close out the wayside hearer? I have three. Being blessed by being exposed to the light of sound preaching is truly a sovereign act by a loving, caring God. Beloved, if you're here this morning, and you believe that I've offered to you truth from Scripture, that's a blessed privilege. Not because of me, but because of God's sovereignty. Once again, my dear friends, there's portions of this globe, they're still waiting to get a copy of this in their mother tongue. How do you preach the gospel to someone without this? And to communicate in their own language, their own tongue. There are scores of people today in churches who are being fed nothing but garbage from the pulpit. God sends light. God sends the light of His Word to dispel our innate ignorance and darkness. Thus we need to hear carefully what's being said so that you may profit. If you're hearing me this morning and you know that you're not saved, have you really been giving close attention to what is being said? When the gospel preacher begins to tuck away at your conscience and begins to pull the strings of your heart, encouraging you and trying to make you fall in love with Christ through the preaching of His Word, what are you doing with those tugs upon your heart? When the gospel preacher warns you of the everlasting flames of hell, and for all eternity, you will have to pay for all of your sins, and the payment is never made in full. Does that make you flee to Christ? Or am I talking to someone who's already stiffened his heart as cold as Arctic ice? Secondly, if you've been able to identify yourself as a present wayside hearer, I urge you, I beg you, I plead with you to seek the grace and mercy of God by calling upon Him. Beseech Him to melt that heart of ice. Beseech Him to break up that fallow ground. Beseech Him to allow the seed of God's Word to find a crack, a niche in your heart, that it may bring forth eternal life. To the saved amongst us, if you know that you were once a wayside hearer, I admonish you, I plead with you, I encourage you, never, never cease praising His name for breaking up that fallow heart, melting that heart of stone, and granting you an understanding of the gospel. The wayside hearer hears and hears and hears and hears, but he lacks understanding. And then eventually he begins to listen, and eventually he begins to hate the message, sometimes the messenger. And then he stops up his ears, and then in the very face of God, he pulls back that shoulder. You ever see kids do that in high school? Pull back the shoulder. And then he stiffens himself, and he resolves himself that even if there's any external conviction of the Spirit of God as the word is laid upon his heart, he just stifles it. And he'll suppress it until one day he calls himself an atheist or agnostic. The Bible says, as I close, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In the Hebrew, it reads like this. The fool has said in his heart, no God for me. No God for me. As I said earlier last week, no one is born an atheist, and nobody is born an agnostic. Nobody is born a witch. Nobody is born a cultist. No one is born a false prophet. We make ourselves those things in the course of time as we tinker and toy with our head and heart, as we reject the light that God gives us. May God bless you. And if by chance you have identified yourself as a wayside hearer, flee to Christ. And as a child of God this morning, rejoice and praise Him for melting your heart of steel. Amen.